We'll go ahead and get started this morning, and we are going to try and blitz through several minor prophets this morning. So strap in, and we'll see if we can get through this material. So some of this will be very brief, and it's appropriate because most of the minor prophets are brief. So if you want a more in-depth, just, you know, at some point read the three chapters or whatever that is of whichever minor prophet you want some more in-depth into. But a lot of the themes and things that we'll be talking about this morning are going to repeat, obviously, because when you're talking about a prophet, we're talking about somebody speaking on behalf of God, calling the people back, and repentance is the main thing, and you'll see several themes repeating. But we're going to start by looking at Habakkuk this morning, just to give us a background on some information about Habakkuk. Prophet was probably contemporary with Zephaniah and Jeremiah, possibly even Ezekiel, and gives us a date range there as far as time frame whenever he was working. As far as an overview of the book, we have three chapters and three kind of ideas. One too many clicks. And so here we have chapter one, the problem of sin, which is, you know, something that most prophets are going to be dealing with. And chapter one, verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if it were told. So here is this opening of Habakkuk, and we're talking about the impending punishment of the Chaldeans. Nobody would think that the Chaldeans or the Babylonians would be taken, and God's saying, "Yeah, that's going to happen." So, what's interesting about Habakkuk is you had chapter 3 is this prayer, and I might be getting ahead of my information here, but theme wise, we're looking at God is just and merciful, even though His people may not always understand His ways. Wickedness will eventually be punished, and God uses some wicked nations to punish other wicked nations, but ultimately God's going to judge everybody, right? And so God's using one nation to punish, in this case, Judah, but the prophet may be saying, or the people may be saying, well, they're more wicked than we are. How can they be the ones, how can they be the tools for God? And God's saying that everybody's going to be punished. Everybody will have their day in court, so to speak. And so anyway, here's this main theme or idea of the book of Habakkuk. Important passages as we look at chapter 1, 2 through 4. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. What you see in the prophets are themes that repeat with man, with us, right? With mankind. How many of us have ever thought these words? Anybody? Yes, these are things that we think about, and even David writes to this in some of the Psalms. David writes to this as well, and so the prophet's crying out the same cry that a lot of people have said. What's going on? And God's saying, look, observe, this is what's going to happen. There will be justice. And so we look at chapter 2, verse 4. That's what's interesting in reading through the prophets. Yes, there's some things that are going to be kind of hard to understand, but there are some themes throughout the prophets that continue to repeat. Chapter 2, verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Does that sound familiar? Anybody have heard that? Again, so here's this kind of repeating concept that those who are faithful to God have always lived by their faith in God. This is not something new to us. In Christianity, we have always lived in the light of our faith and trust in God. Even when things aren't happening the way we think they should, God is still in control. And then look finally at chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. We have in Habakkuk, as with most prophets, Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the rock should be cut off from the fold and there should be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet. He has made me walk on high places. What is this passage saying? What is this person living by faith? What are they saying in these verses? No matter what, my relationship to God isn't about where my physical things are. It's not about what kind of where my sustenance comes from. My relationship with God is not how much cattle are in my stalls, how my fields are producing, how many cars I have in my garage. My relationship with God is my faith with Him. I'm living by faith, not by the physical things in this world.
Yeah, that brings me back to Job. Job said, even though you curse me, even though you are slaying me, I will yet will I worship.
Yes, and Job is an example of one living by faith despite the circumstances, right? And a rather extreme example. And so here, again, this prophet is saying the same thing. So we open up with this concept. What's going on? What's happening around me? God's saying, just wait. Something's going to happen. And by the end of the message, the prophet's saying, no matter what happens, I'll trust in God. So let's go over to Zephaniah. A descendant of King Hezekiah, Zephaniah prophesied during the reign of Josiah, about 630 BC, probably contemporary of Jeremiah. So that kind of puts things in perspective for us, right? We know kind of what was going on in the time of Josiah, during the reign of Josiah. There was a lot of reform during that time. This particular book is very, very somber. You know, I forgot to check my call-ups, my animation points here. Here we go. All right. It's working. All right, so the book is very somber, but ends well. Three main points. The day of the Lord, divine retribution. Again, that same sort of construct that we see in many of the prophets. The day of the Lord, divine retribution. Rebuke of the heathen, even talking to the heathen nations. I think I went too far there. Yeah, rebuke of the heathen nations. So calling to repentance. And then Jerusalem's sin and future hope of redemption. When we talk about heathen nations, what are we talking about? Biblically speaking, sorry, I want to put that in context. Biblically speaking, when the prophet says heathen nation, sorry, I about went southern on you. My grandfather would say heathen.
Pagan.
Heathen, that's even worse than a heathen, right? Pagan. So pagans, yeah. So anybody who's not a Gentile, anybody who's not, anybody who's not a Jew, those Gentiles. I'm getting my words mixed up here. So anyway, so you understand what I'm saying here when we're talking about those other nations round about them. So Jerusalem, sin, and future hope, and there's this concept of redemption as well in the end of Zephaniah. Zephaniah speaks to both the wrath and the love of God. Divine judgment was coming on all nations. I have done violence that have done violence unto the law of God, but God still spoke of a remnant that would worship Him and would be in the midst, and He would be in the midst of them. And so we see again, even though there is this judgment coming, this theme that keeps repeating. God says there will be a remnant, and I will be among them. And so there can be a solace there. Some important passages. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And we're going to contrast here chapter 3, 1 through 8. We won't read all of these, but if you guys take a moment just to look down and see what's going on. What's happening in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8? What is the prophet saying? Woe to her who was rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. What's happening in verses 1 through 8? This is not so much Babylon. No, this is talking about woe to Jerusalem and other nations, but in talking about Jerusalem. But contrast this over in chapter, or in the same chapter, verses 14 through 20. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you, has declared cleared away your enemies, the king of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord is your God in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exalt over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast that come to you, O Zion. So again, here's this retribution, this bringing back message that God is saying. So we see that contrast here in this chapter. He says in verse 20, at that time I will bring you in, even at the time I will gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. And so we see here that bringing back, even though there was retribution, there is a bringing back of God's people, a theme that continues to repeat in the minor prophets. I think we might make it, guys. We'll slow down here on a couple of these, but Haggai. We start talking about at this point about post-exile period. When we talk about post-exile, what are we talking about? So they went into the exile, and then we're coming back, right? We're coming back from exile. These are prophets who are talking after the exile. So here's about 520 BC, 16 years after the remnant returned. And so here he was encouraged. He was to encourage the completion of the temple. He is a contemporary with Ezra, as mentioned in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 14. So we see Haggai had his role in the return and the rebuilding of the temple. Now, Haggai is pretty short. If you want to say, hey, I read a whole book of the Bible today, you know, you can do that. Haggai is one of your go-tos, okay? So Haggai, 38 verses, and we have these four appeals that are mentioned in Haggai. A stern rebuke, words of encouragement, God reproves their impurity, and then promise of protection. What do we know about, even reading in Nehemiah, what do we know about the return of God's people? Was it easy? Was it something that they did and he just kind of walked in and turnkey kind of situation? What do we know about the return of God's people to Jerusalem? What were some things they had to build? They had to build their own homes. Yep. What's that? A wall. Yeah. So they had to build a wall. Why are we building a wall? Why is that important? What's that? Yes, they still have enemies. In the time of Nehemiah, Sanballat and Tobiah, those guys were always pestering them. Even when they were out, they were kind of those guys that were sitting back just watching them build a wall, saying even a fox could jump over your wall. And so there were enemies of God's people. And so for God to say, you'll have my protection, I'm with you, is a big deal. Like, I'm with you like I was before. I wasn't with you and you went into captivity, right? I'm with you again. There's so, you know, we as a people need some assurance sometimes, right? I'm going to be with you. God, are you sure? Yes. Gideon, would you mind making all the ground around the wool wet and the wool dry? All right, now tomorrow, make the wool wet and all the ground. So we need some assurance, right? We need some assurance. And so God is saying, I'm going to be with you. And so we build this temple. And God, the main theme in this short book, God is calling, moving them into action in order to build the temple that is long overdue. They should be building this already. So let's look at a couple passages here in Haggai. Kind of give us an idea of the book. Chapter 1, verse 2 through 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, which is something that repeats. This people says, the time has not come, even the time of the house of the Lord is to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, it is time for yourselves to dwell, in your paneled houses, while the house it lies desolate. Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough, and he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. What are the people saying in verse 2? Thus says the Lord, the people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So they're building things in stages, right? They had to build a fortified wall. They need to build a temple. But according to this passage, what do they have already built? What's that? They've built their own houses, right? And they're nice because they're like got the wood panel on them, according to this passage. It's talking to the degree of which they're finished. All right, it's talking about that you've not only just built a residence, you've built it well. You've built goodly houses, as the King James would say. And God is saying now is the time. But why is he saying, what is he saying here about you sow and you don't reap? What is he saying with that? What is God trying to get across to them? What's that?
He is providing,
yep. And in this case, maybe holding back because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're not reestablishing temple worship. They've gotten the habit of, you know, when they were over in captivity, they didn't have temple worship. And so now they've gotten in the habit and they've come back and they haven't put the effort forth to build the temple. And so later on they will, but God is saying, hey, it's time to do this thing. It's time. You've waited too long. Look in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and you, all the people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Again, this concept that work, go to the labor. Work, go. I'm here with you. You know. And so in this context, God is saying, go, do this thing. Don't stand here and be afraid about what might happen if you start this work. What had happened to the temple before? What happened with the temple, Solomon's temple, or God's temple, but the one Solomon built? It was destroyed, right? Now, when Solomon made this temple, they made this big, huge, fancy temple, and there was gold covering all on the inside, and so it's an expensive undertaking to build the temple. But if there's this just soonly returned group of people who just built a wall, and they need to build an elaborate temple with gold and coverings and all the things that are going, do you think it might be a temptation to the nations around about them to want to attack and take said temple? So there's probably various reasons why they're thinking, we don't want to build this lighthouse for all the bad people to come and try and take it from us. And so there's probably various reasons why they're saying in their minds, well, you know, we're not really built up militarily wise, and we need to... What had Haggai said before in the passage we read? The king is among you. I am with you, right? And here again, he's saying, don't be afraid. Rebuild this temple. So it is time for them to do the work. And sometimes we have a lot of excuses about why we shouldn't do things. Timing is just not right, right? But God's saying, you need to do this. It doesn't matter the time. You need to do this. Yes, ma'am. Exactly. Is that a life, and you're hearing what she's saying as far as, you know, they're in this situation because they weren't listening, obeying in the first place. And God's called them back and saying, you need to do this work. And they're like, oh, I don't know, kind of hemming and hawing about it. Is that true, or has mankind pretty much put that aside and we've forgotten that and we're 100% on doing what God wants us to do? No, that is a repeating theme. You see humanity repeated and God working with humanity over and over and over in the minor prophets. And here's another one. Here's some excuses. I don't know. I'm afraid. It's not the right time. I think somewhere I read now is the day of salvation, right? So there, now is the time to do what you're supposed to do. And in this case, they needed to build this temple. And so that's rather always poignant. Yeah, so our life with him is a process. Yeah.
Working to do better.
That's right. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, and parentheses that Cyrus had already been done 18 years before.
Yes. 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 So this is already, they've already got letters of permission to cut wood. They've already got everything they need to have this done for 18 years. But, you know, it's not quite the right time. So God's like, yeah, it's time now. Let's do this thing. All right, Zechariah, also one who is going to be talking about the temple. Zechariah is prophesied in the second year of the reign of Darius I. So it gives us, again, that post-exilic time period with Zechariah. Overview-wise, this book is the largest. I think you're noticing that right now as you turn to... He's not so minor a minor prophet, right? We've got 14 chapters here. So the book is the largest of the minor prophets. Two major sections with Zechariah. I'm pushing the button. Oh, here it is. Okay. All right. So first, we have the first part is largely symbolic. Has to do with rebuilding the temple. The second is a promise of restoration and living waters coming from Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that briefly in just a moment. But you'll see a lot of symbolism in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah encourages the completion of the temple with also the look into the future about the Messiah. Zechariah talks a lot about the Messiah in his work. And some important passages with Zechariah. I know we're going through these quickly, but we've got several things to cover. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. Let's begin in verse 11. Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Does that sound familiar? Okay, so we're talking about contemporaries here. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out of where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Any guesses as to who we're alluding to here? Jesus, right? That's a perfect Sunday school answer. Jesus, the Messiah, is the one we're talking about. And so, again, here we are at the end of the Old Testament. Here we are at the end of God's even... We're coming up, we're right up to a point where God's going to just be silent for 400 years. And we're coming up to the end of that. And God is saying, I'm going to be sending somebody. And he's coming. This Messiah is coming. And Zechariah is probably second only to Isaiah as far as the amount of information he talks about this Messiah, the coming Christ. Again, here's this passage. Turn over to chapter 14. Chapter 14. Beginning of verse 18. I think I miswrote this. That's 8. I'm sorry, 8 and 9. Don't you hate it when you do that? 14:8. And in the day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, another half toward the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In the day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And so this idea of living waters, does that sound familiar? Living waters flowing out of Jerusalem. John,
this water, you will be thirsty. Drink of my water, and you will never thirst.
Yeah, so John chapter 4, we have the woman at the well, right? What's interesting about what happens at John chapter 4, and you've probably heard people talk about this before, but when they come together, you have the Samaritan woman who is, labeled a sinner, and you have this Jewish man, the Christ, the Messiah, sitting there at the well. It's hot, and she's drawing water, and he begins to speak to her. What do they have in common, these two individuals?
They have nothing in common. Samaritans don't get along with Jews.
Yeah, no, so they don't, but they are probably two polar extremes in every way, right? Religiously, gender. I mean, every way they are polar extremes. But what's the one thing that they have in common that Jesus begins to speak to her about? Water. There is a common need. Right? And he begins to speak to her from that and then alludes to this passage here about living water. And, you know, we know the story, how that unfolds. And she begins to understand, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." He was so much more than that, right? But what does she end up doing? Because of her time spent with Jesus there at the well, what does she end up doing? She goes to the town and says what? "Come and see," right? "Come and see. Could this be the one we're waiting?" So again, this concept of living water, and a lot of these themes that we see about Christ, and they were reading some of these passages, you're like, "Hey, that sounds familiar." That it's because they're using it in the New Testament. We see that same theme kind of being repeated, and we see that here with Zechariah. And again, this concept of living waters that are coming. You know, some have said that in the future that water may be the main reason for future wars and things like that. Water is such an important resource. So in this case, we have this concept of living water. Let's go over to Malachi, and we'll probably spend a little more time here with Malachi. Malachi, if you're looking there at your book, you know you're getting close to Matthew, right? So we're getting here towards the end. And so Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets. After him, there was this period of about 400 years of just silence. And so a probable date as far as his prophecy. But as far as an overview, we have three kind of sections. Again, this is a very short book, but we have several things that are of weight in the book of Malachi that we will notice in the New Testament. But we see God's love in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. His assurance of constant love, or his rebuke of sin. I'm getting my slides mixed up. And then hope in one to be sent. So there's this, again, this one that is coming. So the end of the Old Testament ends with this: one is coming, somebody's coming, somebody's coming. And that's a very, very important theme in the Bible, obviously. So if we see these three sections and then three main themes, God's rebuke of spiritual indifference, and we'll see some of these passages. There's actually several passages where he says, I have this against you. And the people say, "When did we do this? When did we steal from you? When did we do this?" And God says, "Here's what you did. Here's what you've done." And so it's, again, it's kind of calling them back, some spiritual indifference, assurance of love, and assurance of fulfillment of the Messiah. So these are some ending messages that God is giving us here in the book of Malachi. Turn to Malachi chapter 1, and we'll start looking at some of these passages. Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, 'How have you loved us?' Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." And this theme, we see God's love, "I have loved you." That's quite an amazing statement for God to open up with. "I have loved you." And the people are saying, "Well, when did you love us?" What is he alluding to here? Who did he choose out of the twins? Who did he choose? Jacob, right? And so by right or of descendants of lineages, he's saying, I chose you. I could have chosen other people, but I chose you. That's where God is again saying, you are my chosen people, and we'll see that again in this book. Chapter 2, verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?' In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Where is the God of justice?" Is it possible to weary the Lord in our words and deeds? According to this passage, yeah. And we've seen God's, you know, people interacting with God, you know, throughout the Old Testament. And there have been times when God, you know, spoke to Moses, said, "Moses, I'm done. I'm starting over with you. Let's just delete Control A and delete all of this, and we'll just start over with you," right? And so there have been, it is possible to weary the Lord, for His righteous anger to come up. And this, we see this kind of dialogue that goes back and forth. It's not that the people literally are saying this, but He's saying, this is your attitude. Can you imagine God of all creation says, "You have wearied me," and your response is like, "When did I do that? When? Tell me, show me, give me proof. When did I ever do that to you?" You see the attitude, the heart is what He's getting to. And this kind of pattern repeats over and over again. "When did we rob you? You have robbed me. When did we rob you? In your tithes," right? So over and over again. In chapter 3, verse 1 is our next passage here. It says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He is a messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But you can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." So again, we see this announcement of this person coming in this time. Again, over and over again, we see God talking about this future time. That is coming over and over again. Look in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" Again, this same sort of construct, the Micah says. "Will a man rob God?" And so again, this... it says, "Yet you're robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe to the storehouse, so there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour out for your blessing until it overflows." What did we see with the building of the temple? He said, "You're sowing, but you're not reaping." What was God holding back from them in with their obedience? There was blessings that God was holding back. And here He's saying, "You're robbing me." How are they robbing God? Yes. They were not giving. They were giving, right? But it wasn't the way they were supposed to give. They were, in some cases, they would give just blind sheep or whatever sacrifices. They would physically complete what they were, I guess, they were do a sacrifice, but they were not sacrificing in the way they were supposed to. They weren't bringing their best in their tithes. They were not bringing, they were just kind of marginally obedient. Is it ever possible for us to get into a situation where we spiritually are kind of in that place?
Yes.
Have you ever, I mean, I'm not asking for us to raise hands, but it is possible for us to get in that place where we're going through just the motions and the mechanics, and then even that really isn't, and you just are in this case, our offering begins to slide, or how serious we are in serving God begins to slide because we're not really engaged fully. And we're not living by faith like we're supposed to, as we've seen earlier, and we're not seeing the bigger picture of things. There's a hand over here. Yes. So were you guys able to hear what he was saying as far as like our offering in Cain and Abel? There was a standard that was set, and Cain was not bringing the offering like he was supposed to. And even now, in this under this new covenant that we're under, we're supposed to prepare, lay by in store in preparation for our offering. But if we're not even preparing or thinking ahead about it, is what he was saying, that we're just kind of sticking in and whatever comes out is our offering. We're not really thinking, we're not putting our heart into what we're doing. And sometimes we get more concerned, as you were saying, that we don't think God sees, but sometimes we get more concerned about the eyes in this room rather about the eyes of heaven, right? I got to put something in there because they're looking at me, right? That plate's coming. But we get more concerned about the eyes in here rather than the eyes of heaven about where our relationship is and what we're producing, what we're giving to God. And here they're doing that same thing. You know, they're completing. They're doing their task, but they're doing it in a way that's not pleasing. And we can be guilty of that. That's right. And so in that case, the two mites, she had given everything, right?
Yep.
She had given everything. Let's look down at chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, verse 14, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Is that important? Is that timely? Your words are arrogant against me. How are our words arrogant? It is vain to serve God. Are there any people who have that attitude? I'm not talking about us. We can talk about the heathen now, right? But is there anybody, even maybe amongst our own ranks, who said, is it really worth it? Does it really make a difference if I get up and go and assemble with the saints? Does it make a difference if I open my mouth to speak for God into the lives of people around me? Does it make a difference? If I just kept my mouth shut and did nothing, would I even make a difference? It's a vain thing. And not only that, but to say that it's vain to even walk, and look how they say, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord. What is the image that we see here? Their construct of what it is to walk before the Lord is in mourning. Not as in like AM, but mourning, right? How did David, who followed God with all of his heart, how did he walk before the Lord? He walked in joy. When the temple, when the ark was coming, he walked in joy before the Lord, right? In his service to God. They're saying it's wicked, it's vain, and we walk in mourning. And they have switched completely their perspective. Let's finish in looking at chapter 4. There's a lot here chapter 16 or chapter verses 16 through 18 are pretty awesome. This book of remembrance. So here's this whole, you know, charge against the people. Here's what you're doing wrong. Here's what you're doing wrong. I can't get over this. This is a great passage. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before them who feared the Lord God and who esteem his name. And God says what? Verse 17. Those who esteem his name, those who listen and take heart to the word and make change, God pays attention. And he says what? They will be mine. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day I prepare my own possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. And so we see, even with this message of saying you treat me unjustly, this God's bringing these charges against, there's still those who listen. There's still those who God says, those are mine. So God is not saying, well, you know, open the barn doors and come as you are. Yes, the message is for everybody, and this same sort of attitude is transferred over into the New Testament as well. That the message is for everybody, the salvation is for everybody, but there's still a standard, right? There's always a standard by which you come to approach God, and if you walk in his statutes, he'll say, you're mine. That's my son. Right? Anyway, pretty awesome. Chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah. When Jesus said, who do men say that the Son of Man is? Some say Elijah. It's because of this. Wasn't they just picking some random character out of the Old Testament, right? Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. This is why people said Elijah, right? So again, even at the very end, at the very end of the Old Testament, we have a book of remembrance, and somebody's coming. The end of the book of Revelation, we have what? A book, and somebody's coming again. It's pretty awesome how those kind of bookends here with these two, a book of remembrance. I will remember those. I think it's interesting. I don't think we can make a big deal out of it, but there are in Revelation books, plural, mentioned, perhaps figuratively it's the book of remembrance. I don't know. Not a lot can be said about that, but it would be neat to think that in that imagery, there's this book of remembrance, but God opens the book, and those names transfer into the book, right? The big book. But in this case, it's great to see this. And so we end the Old Testament with this: somebody is coming. Somebody is coming. And so whenever we begin to open up the Gospels, that somebody is here, right? And we begin to see that that person is unfold. So the message of the Bible, overview of the Old Testament, all of that to say that God's preparing the way for Christ, right? That's Cliff Notes version of the Old Testament, if you want a very simple overview. Yes, sir. So it's important that we don't take anything away from it, right?
Yep.
All right, any thoughts and questions, comments before the bell catches us? All right, thank you very much for your time this morning.